our study.
Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you, a God full of goodness and mercy towards us in Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We come in his name. We thank you for our Bibles. We pray that we'll make good use of them now. We pray that you'll help us by your Spirit to understand the truth. Help us by your Spirit to walk according to what we learn. And we ask that you'll help us to worship you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, if you've been with us during the last four lessons or so, then you realize there's been considerable overlap between our study of the one another duties as part of the communion of the saints. Communion of the saints is the current doctrine we've been studying through. And the overlap with pastor's sermons that he entitled Household Duties. And if you're like me, you haven't found this overlap to be a wearisome repetition and redundancy, rather a helpful way to review and reinforce things that really matter and are important. By the way, since they are things that are important and really matter, can anyone name any of the household duties that Pastor has preached on? They're about, I count, one, two, three, four, five. Maybe I miscount, maybe I'm forgetting one. Can you remember any of them? Pray for one another. Right, that was Ephesians 6, 18. Pray for one another. Larita?
Be in communion with one another.
Be in communion with one another is the big heading over all of them, so I would write that up here. And the household duties as part of our communion, the main one, or the queen of all of them, maybe, was? It was Hebrews 13, 1. Yeah, love one another. Yeah, that's the main one. Hebrews 13, 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Remember? Isn't it wonderful the way these things stick in their brain, Pastor? They remember so long. Hospitality. Be hospitable to one another. That was 1 Peter. Be hospitable without complaint. 1 Peter 4, 9. Bear each other's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, which was Galatians 6, 2. There's got to be one more. This one's a harder one to remember. It's preserve the unity of the body in the bond of peace. That was Ephesians 4, 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, you can review this week because you need to review a little bit. So we want to know them, but we also want to be doing them, praying for God's grace to be. Okay. All right. Now, to the best of my knowledge, Pastor this morning is not preaching on baptism. Or are you? But baptism is going to be our subject, whether or not he's preaching on that, because we're moving on to the next. Actually, it's a grouping of three chapters. Chapters 28, 29, and 30 cover the two ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism. Now, there are some overlapping connections that we can think about. Several months ago, we studied these chapter numbers don't matter, but in our confession of faith, it's chapter 22, we studied the doctrine of worship. You might recall that, but considering how poorly you remember pastor sermons, you probably forgot. I wouldn't be surprised, but it's time for review. Now, let me remind you of a few of the truths that we came to understand from our Bibles when we studied that. Our worship must be given to the true and living God, and to Him alone, and to no other in addition. And our worship must be given only by the one mediator, who is Christ. There's one mediator between God and man. Further, our worship must be in spirit and in truth. That is, it must be in spirit, not merely the thoughtless performance of a religious ritual learned by rote and repetition that represents nothing more than prescribed gestures and performed in a particular place where we recite certain words by formula without any thought or understanding. Rather, it must be in spirit, where we engage our minds, our affections, our wills, our souls, so that they are fully engaged, so that we worship God with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, and love for Him. Plus, our worship must be in truth. That is, how we do it ought to be guided by God's revealed truth, which we find in the Bible. That is, the true and acceptable way of worship is instituted by God Himself. Instituted by God and revealed in the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, you remember that we considered the means of worship that God has instituted. Now I'm going to erase, okay, Loretta? I'm going to erase over here. Fair enough? All right. I take that as a yes. And the means of worship that God has identified in the in His Word. Do you remember any of those means of worship that God has instituted and revealed to us in the Scriptures that we studied back then? The ways to worship that He has prescribed.
Preaching and hearing the Word.
Nice. Preaching and hearing the Word. And by hearing the Word, hearing it read. Good. You want to count those one? You want to count those two means? Fine. Another means of prayer, of worship that God has ordained? Right. Right. That's the I don't know, the manner. These are the means by which we engage our spirit to as we employ these means. And the other one Jay mentioned is teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Prayer.
A prayer. And then there's one other. The sacraments that we call the ordinances here. Now, sometimes we are careful in our use of words, or we're specific in our use of words. We emphasize the term ordinances as those things ordained by Christ for His church to do. Other Bible-believing churches use the sacraments. We tend not to use that word as much because it suggests a grace. But anyhow, we're not going to discuss that right now. But what are the two ordinances? That's right. The communion, also known as the Lord's table, also known as the Lord's supper, and baptism. All right. So, what we learned many months ago under this heading of worship, we're going to kind of focus our lens in a little more specific way as we look at baptism in more detail. Now, our new topic is covered in chapters 28 and through 30 of the Lowndes Baptist Connection. It connects to chapter 22 in that way. We could also connect it to our previous subject of the communion of the saints, because under that heading, we learned that one of our one another duties is to maintain our fellowship by means of the worship of God together, corporately. And that's one of the reasons, or that's one of the ways we express our communion and show that we're a local manifestation of the body of Christ when we gather for worship. And to maintain that holy fellowship and communion, one of the means that we employ is baptism. Okay, so that's the topic today. If you hadn't gathered that, then that was a poor introduction on my behalf. We call them ordinances because they're ordained by Christ. and they're not. They're part of our worship together. They're not intended to be done in isolation. That is, we wouldn't think of someone self-baptizing. We wouldn't think of someone performing the Lord's table as part of personal devotions. Okay, they're to be done together. Charles? Okay, well, right. So, we're not going to make a big deal about that, but we do tend to use that word, ordinances, although our Presbyterian brethren call them sacraments. Okay, we're not going to fuss about that right now. We're going to turn to Matthew 28 so we can start our topic. Matthew 28. Here we will learn an important lesson. We'll learn more than one important lesson, but here's one of the main take-homes, and that is concerning the meaning and significance of baptism, and that is baptism is explained here by Jesus as part of disciple-making. Okay? Baptism is explained by Jesus as part of disciple-making. The opening scene of Matthew 28 centers around the empty grave of Jesus. After a severe earthquake had taken place, an angel of the Lord, garmented in white, descended from heaven, now sat on the stone that had been rolled away from the grave of Jesus. And in verses 5 through 7, he explains to the women who were there why Jesus is not there. And this is what he says. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you so." And then he gives the women the instructions, and those are in verses 7 and 8, which I start in verse 7 and then 8. "And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy and ran to report to the disciples." They then meet Jesus, and he reinforces the instructions in verses 9 and 10. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.'" So when we pick up the story in verse 16, the 11 disciples had proceeded to Galilee according to instructions, and this is what happens there, verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Now this must have been quite a meeting. It's the very same Jesus that they had known all along, but Jesus, the risen Savior, is different than before because of what he's accomplished since they've seen him. Since they last saw him, the good shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep on his own initiative, just as he had told them. Plus, now as he stands before them, he gives them their first visual proof that indeed he also had authority to take up his life, just as he told him in John chapter 10. So as they prepare to hear from Jesus, they must have been, I'm guessing, all the more alert and attentive to what he might have said. Not to trivialize the point with a sports analogy, but I'm going to risk doing that anyhow. Suppose you're a young football player listening to a coach give a talk, or being recruited by a coach. You had, it turns out, previously had the opportunity to become acquainted with that coach. But since you last saw him, he's now wearing a ring that he didn't wear before, and it's a national championship ring. So because that ring signifies remarkable talent and an achievement that very few have made, now you're your esteem for this coach has risen even more. So, okay, it's a lame analogy, we'll give you that. But Jesus now is different by virtue of what he's accomplished. He's accomplished something huge since they've seen him. And then in verse 18, as Alistair Begg recently worded a heading for this verse, Jesus makes a claim that only he could make. And that's in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's a big claim. It's big and substantial. All authority has been given to me. Jesus has the right and the power to rule and command everyone in all circumstances, in every place, in all jurisdictions that exist. It's an impressive claim that requires our attention. And it's a claim that only Jesus can make, that only the risen Savior can make, because he has completed the mission to him given by the Father. And it's a claim that Jesus has made before. You can look these up later. But in Matthew 11:27, in the first part of the verse, he said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And the women, in their current study on lessons from the upper room, studied chapter 17 this week. Some even called it a little harder than average chapter, but a good one. But there, when he was praying on the night before he died, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." And then Paul added also in Colossians 2:10, "And in him you have been made complete," and he's the head over all rule and authority. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. So then the 11 apostles now see the risen Christ with their own eyes and hear again his claim to have all authority. So they and we too should be all ears to any lesson that he might teach here or any command that he might issue, which is exactly what he does in verses 19 through 20. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." All right, well, let's work through the command. It's a command where he tells them what to do. Two parts to it. He tells them how to do it. He tells them how long to do it. And then he gives a bonus promise. What does he tell them to do? Nice. And make disciples. And how does he tell them to do that? Well, we'll get there, right? Okay, baptizing them. And we'll get into the particulars. That's a particular of how they are to baptize them. John had said, "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And what else?
Teaching them.
Teaching them what? To observe what? To observe how many of the commands? Okay, good. He's smart, Alex. All right, it's a wonderful thing to read the text. All right. And how long ought they to do this? To the end of the age. And what bonus promise? The only reason I'm not writing it on the board is I don't have room. And you won't see it very well if I do. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Which is how long he wants you to continue doing this. Now let's consider some points that we can learn right off the bat from Jesus' command. First, concerning disciple making, which is the main point of these commands. And second, concerning baptism, which is one of the sub points of his commands. Now, what other term do we often use for making disciples?
Evangelism.
Evangelism, nice. Evangelize. Somewhat interchangeable. What kind of objections do we commonly hear from our culture when Christians seek to make disciples of Jesus, either on their home turf or, say, in Mozambique or in Montenegro? Have you ever heard objections? Can you give an example of objections why you shouldn't go and make disciples? Okay, that's your truth, not mine. Good. Those Africans don't need that. The people in Montenegro, they're Eastern European. They have a different culture. What else do you hear? Okay, it's a waste of time. You're wasting your breath. There is no God to tell them about. It's a fantasy.
Someone else will do it.
Okay, that's an excuse you make about yourself, but these are objections of our culture, all right? I'm not saying excuses that we make to ourselves why we don't do what Jesus. I'm saying, why does your culture say, don't do what Jesus says?
It's offensive.
It's offensive. All right, good. You shouldn't seek to force your culture and religion on others. They already have their own culture. They already have their own religion. Betsy? All right, that's right. You've had your own personal religious experience. They have theirs too. Come on, what's the difference, Lorena?
Well, I just got this last week. So this friend told me, "Oh, why can I not do whatever I want to and pray to whoever I want to? You know, God is everywhere, and it could be anything. So why do you want me to be like you and think like you?"
All right, good. That's right. Now, Lorena, you can have many gods or you can have no God, but you can't tell me there's just one God and one way to God. That's the objection they make. Okay, that's right. How does Jesus answer the many objections we might hear from our culture?
He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me, through me."
Right. Jay?
That was my answer.
That was her answer? And the one who has all authority says that. The one who says, "I'm the way," says, "Go and make disciples." We're not just... We don't just seek to make disciples and evangelize because we think, well, there are lots of flavors of religion out there. Christianity is our favorite flavor. We like it. We think you'll like it too. That's a lousy reason. I mean, it may be true on some level, but that doesn't give you any compelling reason for people not to object. This gives a reason why no one can object. Many will, but no objection stands because the one with all authority says, "Go and make disciples." That settles it. We do not seek to make disciples simply because we've had a life-changing experience and we want them to have one too. I mean, we have and we do, but we go because Jesus says to go. All right. We seek to make disciples because the one who possesses all authority on heaven and earth commands his church to make disciples of all nations. It's his right to command it. It's our duty to obey it. And we evangelize on the authority of King Jesus, who seeks for guilty rebels to be reconciled to him and become his disciples. And Jesus emphasizes in Matthew 28 that in disciple making, the focus should be on two things. Baptizing them and teaching them. And we'll look at teaching first, simply because we'll get to baptism maybe today, maybe not. Look at the command to teach. From his command, we learn more about what it means to be a disciple. What is it that he desires his disciples to learn as they are taught? All that he has commanded. And what does he expect them to do with what they've learned about all that he's commanded? To observe it, which is another way of saying obey it. That's right. These are not just fun facts to know and tell, but these are his commands that he means to be observed and obeyed. Disciple making must include teaching the word of God and stressing the need to obey and walk in a comprehensive, conscientious obedience to King Jesus. The disciples of Jesus need to be taught so that they may, according to, for example, Ephesians 4:12, be equipped for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. Plus, they need to be taught the word of God so that they may, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, be reproved, corrected, trained in righteousness, and made adequate for every good work. This part of Jesus' instructions helps us to understand what he means by a disciple. A disciple is an obedient follower of Christ who's been taught to observe all that he's commanded, obeying, applying, and walking according to that. And second, disciple making also includes baptizing them. Or we could state it, to be a disciple of Jesus, that is to be one who has been taught to observe and obey all that he's commanded, will certainly be expected to observe and obey this command to be baptized. From what we can understand, well, there are two truths that we can understand by necessary implication. First is, baptizing is intended for disciples. And second, disciples should be baptized. Those are two clear conclusions we can reach. First, baptism is an ordinance intended for the disciples of the Lord Jesus. It's an ordinance intended for those who've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is by coming to Christ in believing faith that a sinner becomes a disciple of Christ. Baptism is intended for believers. Second, having believed in Christ and having become a disciple, every disciple of Christ should be baptized. Now, what objections might you hear? Not from our culture, but from a Christian. He might say, are you sure you mean to say should be baptized? Isn't should a little bit of a strong word? Isn't it a little bit heavy-handed? Aren't you running the risk of promoting a work salvation by saying that a disciple should be baptized? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it so I may emphasize the point. Yes, I do mean that every disciple of Christ should be baptized. I chose that word carefully. If you don't like should, then use ought. Every disciple of Christ ought to be baptized. You like ought better than should? Fine. That's why you were baptized.
Yes.
You understood the ought and the should about it. Good. Now, no, I do not mean, however, that baptism represents for a disciple, like Loretta say, a work that she had to perform in order to become a disciple. That is utter nonsense. The baptism that she went through gave her no merit that added to her acceptance with God. Rather, I mean that for a disciple of Jesus to be baptized is merely one specific example of observing all that he's commanded. Reread verse 20. If you're fearful that for me to impress upon you the need to be baptized advocates a performance for acceptance type of work salvation. It doesn't. It represents a disciple seeking to obediently observe Jesus' commands, which is what disciples do, according to Jesus. Jesus doesn't describe here the elements to be used in the ordinance. We'll, I think, cover that next lesson. But he does describe the words that ought to be spoken at a baptism. These are the ones that John pointed out to us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, he does not explain here why he desires these words to be spoken. I'll suggest a possible explanation. And as I emphasize, it's just a possibility because Jesus doesn't actually say. But it could be that the words pronounced at the baptism of a disciple of Jesus are meant not to celebrate the accomplishments of the one being baptized, but to, as you would at a graduation ceremony, you hear the graduation ceremony, we're so proud of our graduates today who've studied so hard and completed all the requirements, and now we gladly hand them their diploma as they cross the stage. We're celebrating the graduates. This is different. We're celebrating the one responsible for the salvation of the disciple. The ritual commemorates...
I want to say something to the pastor.
Well, you sure you want to say it now?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. You better be quick.
Thank you, Pastor Red, for baptizing me. God bless you.
All right. And what Pastor would say is why he did it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, perhaps, was to commemorate the one who made you a disciple of Jesus. Now, it just gives us an opportunity to commemorate or recall the role of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. So turn to Ephesians 1. We can get it accomplished fairly efficiently there. Ephesians chapter 1. The role of God the Father is highlighted in verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 1, where the role of God the Son is also introduced. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." All right, let's quickly work our way through the verses. I mean, this is really nice. What did the Father do according to verse 3? Well, not this verse 3. I want you to look again. Verse 3. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. The role of the Father, how is it described there? He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's right. That was nicely done, Loretta. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5, how is the role of the Father described there? He predestined us to adoption. through Christ. Nicely done. According to the kind intention of His will. He intended kindness by it. And verse 6, this is all to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Who He means is Christ. That's quite a role. And that's just a summary. Note well the role of God the Father in our salvation. He exercised His will to choose and predestined us. He demonstrated His kind intention towards us of the highest order. He blessed and bestowed upon us the riches of His grace. And note further how the role of the Father directly linked to the role of God the Son in our salvation. These blessings and bestowals all came to us in Christ by His accomplishment and because of our union to Him. Our salvation is in and through the Son. Salvation is in and through Him because Jesus paid it all. Salvation is in and through Him because the blessings of God's gracious salvation are bestowed only upon those who are in Christ and who have been united to Him by faith. And then listen to how Paul further describes the role of God the Son in verses 7 through 12 that I'll read fairly quickly. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Christ we're redeemed and forgiven. And it's in Him that all the salvation blessings come. Okay, I'm not going to erase a thing. Yeah. And then finally, since it's the last minute or two, we get a taste of the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation in verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We were sealed in the Holy Spirit in that when He saved us, God gave us His indwelling Holy Spirit. It is as if God the Father pressed the signet ring of the Spirit into the hot wax of our salvation, where He formally labeled His ownership of us and made a down payment on the full inheritance that we would receive later. And you remember 1 Corinthians 12, and this is the final 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Perhaps the reason that the words are repeated at baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit help to commemorate the role of the triune God in our salvation. Okay. Better be quick, Charles. Mm-hmm. Dad, He is our rest. Our Father, we thank You for our salvation in Him. And we pray that You'll give us grace to worship You in spirit and in truth, and to receive the word preached, and to join in the prayers, and to edify one another in the singing. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.